for a very, very warm welcome and for your presence here tonight, which is much appreciated by all of us on this conference for pastors, ministers, and preachers. We turn then to Mark chapter 8, and I'm going to read again verses 23, 24, and 25. Mark 8, 23, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then again Jesus laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and saw everything clearly. Well, I think that all of you who are here tonight know that this is part of our conference program as well for 40 pastors and teachers and ministers who've gathered together here by courtesy of the Tron, and we're grateful for that. We've met together to seek help from each other in the tremendously demanding and daunting task of teaching the Word of God today, a joyful task as well, as we shall and are rediscovering. And although what I'm going to teach from God's Word stands on its own tonight, and therefore will, I hope, by God's grace, be of value to everybody here, even if you're only going to be present tonight in the course of this venture, it is also intended to be part of our course and part of our study for those who are gathering for the ministers' conference. The constant concern that has brought us together for these 2.5 days is the old question, it is always an important one for us, is how shall we handle God's Word rightly? I don't need to tell you that God's Word is often bandied about today in a thoroughly improper way. It's not only the sects outside the churches that knock on our door with a Bible in their briefcase and a thoroughly bad interpretation on their lips, but also within the churches we have many cases of people using the Bible improperly. And therefore, we can never cease to ask ourselves, how do we handle this book in a way that is pleasing to God and profitable to his people? Now, I want to come this evening to this lovely story, and I hope you will open your Bible and follow me with it, in Mark 8, verse 22 to 26. It's the story here of a blind man who is given back his sight, and of course, as such, it's one of several such stories in the gospel records. And I want to suggest that one way of handling a story like this that has been very popular in the last 100 years is to handle it devotionally. Now, where I come from, which is from Anglican circles, or here I suppose you would call it Episcopal circles, people have been driven to a devotional handling of the Bible because very often there is a set passage on the Lord's Day that is set for you. And some churches follow this in a very detailed and rigorous way. There's usually a set passage from the Old Testament, from the letters, the epistles, and also a set passage from the Gospels. And what tends to happen, of course, is that this passage from the Bible, which is set for that particular day, is not written out as in the Scriptures in the context, but is there all on its own. And in the preaching of that, it is often preached without reference to the context in which it comes to us. And if you're faced with a story like this of a blind man, which is just there without the context, and you don't know what went before it, and you don't know what came after it, at any rate, the people who see that in their service sheets have no idea where it comes from, there is a tendency, I think, to treat it in a devotional way. Now, when I say to treat it devotionally, I think I'm talking about something that goes back about 100 years or so. If Rutherford House would like to do some research into devotional preaching, I shall be very grateful. Perhaps I can sow that seed into Dr. Cameron's mind tonight. This is not going to be that lecture, by the way. I've only just begun to think about it. I thought about it because when I was going to my own personal library the other day, I came across this devotional commentary on the Gospel of Mark. And I would think probably that most evangelical ministers have one or two copies from the devotional commentary somewhere in their libraries. There's a very good one on Genesis by Griffith Thomas. This one on Mark is actually very useful, and there are one or two other favorites that you will often find in a minister's library. And as far as I can make out, although it's not dated, it comes from the Religious Tract Society somewhere at the turn of the century, but looking at the authors of those commentaries, my guess would be that the devotional commentaries date from the last quarter of the 19th century, from the days of F.B. Meyer, Griffith Thomas, and people of that kind, and they are the chief contributors. And this probably was due to the fact that the 1870s and 80s were times of enormous turmoil in the churches in Britain. We sometimes look back at those days in late Victorian England, Edwardian England, as being extraordinarily settled, but they certainly went intellectually. Christians were being set questions they had never had to answer before. Questions, of course, from the natural sciences, questions from Darwin, questions from T.H. Huxley. These were coming hot and fast in the 1870s and 80s. It was a time of immense intellectual turmoil. And also, there were great controversies within the churches. Down in the south, in the Anglican Church, there were the great ritualistic controversies. And then there were the arguments with the new higher critics on the Old Testament, asking questions that had really never been faced before and putting forward solutions that seemed to be horrifying in their ultimate aim and consequence. And I guess that in those times, the churches, the faithful Christians, often felt very battered. And if they had a pastor who was taken up in those controversies, I guess they often felt very starved. And so out of that context, I think, arose the devotional commentary. There was an impetus for sermons that would feed the flock, that would not get lost in these great intellectual controversies, that would not get taken up with the particular ritualistic and liberal arguments, but would actually help people to live the Christian life on Monday morning. That, at any rate, seems to me to be the beginnings of the devotional commentary and of a certain type of preaching within the British churches and especially amongst the evangelical churches. Now, with that in mind, I turned to my little gospel according to Mark by the devotional commentary, and I asked myself how they would have handled the story that we have in front of us tonight. And they handle it in a way that I think is fairly recognizable, and I'll give you 3 points very quickly from the way in which this is done here. In the story, then, of the blind man, he makes 3 particular points that I will just mention. I won't read very much, but I think a moment I read it, you will get the general drift of the way in which he handled the scriptures. And the first point that our writer makes on this story of the blind man is that this great miracle of our Lord's was performed in private. First of all, the miracle is performed in privacy. Jesus led the man out, upon which Bengel makes the remark, wondrous humility. That is what he was always doing. He's not like an Eastern monarch, this Jesus, haughty and inaccessible, dispensing favors from a throne. He stooped to become a friend of the poorest. He took hold upon the seed of Abraham. He took our guilty, fallen, sin-stained race by the hand. He took this blind man by the hand. I don't think it fanciful to suppose that there would be something in the warm pressure of our Lord's hand that would assure the sufferer that he was in the company of a friend. And he took him on one side, and he goes on to say, Christ's best lessons are taught when he can get a man alone, and so on. And so he makes a great deal of the lovely truth, indeed, that our Lord takes this man personally, takes him on his own, deals with him in this very, very personal and private way. He goes on for his second point to say that in curing this man, Jesus uses symbolic action. He spits on his eyes, he lays his hands upon him. And he says that, he quotes Dr. Alexander McLaren, a very famous preacher of those days, that Christ stoops to use material helps. The ordinances of worship, the sacraments, they are great means of grace. We need symbols such as bread and wine, and so on. And he goes on making a great deal of the fact that the grace is not in the ordinance, and yet God uses these symbols to awaken our faith and to make us sure of what he is doing to us. And so he did to the blind man. And then he says, I want to pass on to the special and peculiar point in this particular miracle, and that is the gradualness of the cure. And he illustrates this in a number of different ways. He says that we only come to understand the Christian life by degrees, through experience. There are always fresh glories to understand and fresh mercies to see. And then he goes on finally to say that if there is a first and a second touch, well, then that is Jesus opening our eyes in this world and then in the life of the world to come, opening our eyes fully so that we may see everything and know as we are known. Well, there are many very helpful points in that devotional commentary. There are many beautiful thoughts and practical applications, and I'm sure there's much truth there. And yet, I dare say some of the ministers listening to me, and maybe some of you, will perhaps feel a little uneasy. Is it not just a little slick? I have to say to you that if that is what Christian preaching is, I can prepare a sermon on a story like that, in that kind of way, in about 30 minutes. It isn't very difficult to take a story like that, if you're experienced, and draw a number of personal, spiritual applications to the way that Jesus deals with us today, and send people away rejoicing. And yet in the back of the mind, surely, of a Christian teacher is the nagging question, is that really how I'm intended to read that story and understand it today? Now, of course, what has happened is that the story has been taken by and large out of its context. And I want now to put it back into its context. It comes, as you will see, if you have your Bible open, at the end of the first part of Mark's Gospel, leading up to that wonderful climax in verse 29, when Peter confesses for the first time that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of God. And I don't think anybody can fail to be moved by that climax, that moment of discovery, that moment of enlightenment, as we shall see. And in leading us up to that tremendous moment in his story, Mark sets in this immediate context the story of three blind groups. And I want to look at these blind groups with you because they're very familiar to us from our Bible reading, and I suspect they're very familiar to us in the world in which we live. They are people who have very little faith, sometimes none at all, and very little understanding. And I want you to notice, by the way, that faith and understanding in this section go together. Without understanding, there's no faith. Was it Warfield who said, if I knew what you knew, I would believe as you believe? And that was intended in rather a devastating way. Take that away and think about it. Let's look first of all at the Pharisees in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him. Well, there's argument and argument, isn't there? I remember Mr. George Duncan saying to me when I was a very young minister, I'd asked him whether we ever ought to argue with anybody, or whether that was always a waste of time. And he gave me advice, which I've followed ever since, which I think to be good advice. He said, if the person coming to ask you a question or to argue with you is in real agony of spirit, then take time to answer his problem and deal with his argument, even though it takes a great deal of time. But if it is brought across, if it is said in a flippant way, you know, the kind of argument, where did Cain get his wife, that kind of thing, well, then don't trouble to argue. Save your breath. And I found that rough and ready rule to be quite a useful one. I don't think there's any doubt, is there, as you look at verse 11, what kind of an argument this was. This was the kind of argument to which you will never be able to give a satisfactory answer, and if you do, just another argument will arise. Because what they are seeking is proof from heaven. They're seeking a sign and a wonder. They're asking Jesus Christ to vindicate his own position. They're, in a sense, putting him in the dock, and they're saying, we'll believe in you if you will do what we ask you to do. You must justify yourself to us. And, of course, that attitude never gets any answer from God. So they came and began to argue with him in this way. They sought from him a sign from heaven, and how common that is in our local rag at home. Not long ago, we had a letter just saying that, if only God would write a sign in heaven, how many of us would find it easy to believe. You really find it difficult, don't you, when you open a paper and read that, to think that people are still going on saying that. Of course, they would not believe If God wrote a sign in heaven, there would be every explanation for it, and so on, as you know. Seeking from him a sign of heaven, and then the next phrase, to test him, which means literally to trap him. Yes, that's why they're asking the questions. And it takes me back, I have to say, 15 to 20 years, to the days when I was younger and was able to stay up late at night, when I used to take university missions, and how late in the 60s one had to stay up at universities taking a mission. Now, they were different days than today, the 1960s, as many of you will remember. And they were days, really, of unbelief amongst young people. And many an evening I've spent answering fruitless questions and going to bed at 1 in the morning and feeling at the end of it that I'd gotten nowhere with this bunch of students. And sometimes, to my grief and sometimes to my shame, feeling that actually I'd been trapped and that they'd won. And once or twice I can remember going to the room that I'd been allotted to be as on the university campus and going to bed that evening and groaning in my spirit. Well, look at verse 12. It's interesting, isn't it, that that is exactly what Jesus does. He sighed deeply in his spirit. He himself is grieved by this worldly attitude. He says, and notice what he says, not why do you seek a sign, but why does this generation seek a sign? In other words, he sees the religious leaders, he sees that their attitude is exactly in line, is parallel with that of their society, of their world. It's always a very grievous thing, isn't it? When the religious leaders have a secular outlook, which is no different from their generation. Why does this generation seek a sign? Well, of course, this generation always has. And in this case, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were not much different from the secular outlook. And verse 13, then, is rather a devastating end, isn't it, to this little section. And Jesus left them. He departed and went to the other side. Very significant in Mark's gospel. He often signals it out when Jesus actually leaves people, departs from them, and doesn't return to them. And though it isn't our business to say when Jesus does that, I think we have to say, both from history and experience, that there are times when Jesus, by his Spirit, seems to leave people and groups and sometimes even societies, seems to depart from them and leave them to their own resources and their own secular faith and hopes. So that, at any rate, is very clear, isn't it, as a little summary of the lack of faith of the religious leading people of the day, who have received nothing really from the Lord and only seek to trap him and to do him down. Let's look at the second group, and we shall find this little group lurking in verses 27 and 28. This is on a country walk, as far as we can see, which is leading nowhere. It looks as though Jesus wants his disciples to be on their own, and not to be distracted by other things and by the crowd. And as they're on their own, he asks them this tremendous question, who do men say that I am? And the answers, I think, are rather significant, because what they show is what the ordinary people, not the Pharisees, the ordinary people of the land, are saying about Jesus Christ. And you will notice straight away that there is no irreverence here. There is none of the attitude of the Pharisee here. These people are reverent towards Jesus. They are amazed at what he has done and said, and they hold him in very high regard. Some people apparently are even saying that he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others go so far as to say Elijah has returned from heaven, and others one of the great prophets foretold in the Old Testament. Now that's a very different attitude, isn't it? You might say there was more hope for that attitude, and yet I think that Mark is wanting us to understand that that is not the attitude of faith either. Some years ago, some of our businessmen were in the Middle East, and they were being shown round some Islamic buildings, and the guide was conscious that he had in the group European, British, and British businessmen, and so with great courtesy, having explained the Islamic point of view, he said, of course, you realize, don't you, that we Muslims believe that your Jesus also is a prophet. He said this with a smile as the guide, feeling that he would be satisfying his foreign visitors. were slightly taken aback, because there were Christians amongst them, to realize that that had not satisfied the group. That to say that Jesus is a prophet doesn't satisfy the Christian hearer, which I suppose he'd felt it would do. I think that if people were to talk in this exalted terms of us, we might be satisfied, mightn't we? If there was a young man from the Tron congregation who was entering theological seminary, and at the end of his second year, the principal rang up Mr. Alexander and said, "You know, this young man is so able, I really see in him a second Calvin." Well, I think that would go around the church fairly quickly, don't you? Or supposing we have a young assistant in the church and people begin to say, "You know, he's going to be a Lloyd Jones of the future." Or an evangelist appears in the Church of Scotland and people say, "It reminds you of George Whitfield." Well, I think perhaps those people might feel that they were being very, very flattered. Here the common people say of Jesus, "He's Elijah. He's John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of all." And is Jesus flattered by that? Not a bit. These descriptions do not begin, do they, to be adequate. You and I know that that doesn't go near answering the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Or rather, who am I in your conviction, as opposed to what these men said? No, they're blind too, aren't they? Well, the Pharisees are blind, that's clear enough. The people of the countryside, although they have reverenced Jesus, they also don't have their eyes open. But what about the disciples? We might hope, might we not, that by now, after all the amazing things that have gone on, that the disciples have a glimmering of understanding. Well, we'll take it up from verse 14. And I want to say to you, if any of you do literature work, or any of you are students of English, or English literature, or whatever, I want to say that I cannot believe that anybody could ever have written this in fiction, because it's such an extraordinary little incident, isn't it? Verse 14, 15. They'd forgotten to bring bread. They'd left the picnic basket behind. I get the impression, by the way, I don't know if I'm right, that the disciples are one end of the boat and the Lord Jesus Christ is the other end. You know, they don't know how to handle him at all. They're mystified by the things that he says. They're continually puzzled. And in the middle of the situation, it says he cautioned them and said, "Take heed, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." Full stop. Well, what do you make of that? Well, the commentators still don't know what to make of that after 2,000 years. No, they really don't. In Matthew, it's interpreted as hypocrisy, but it doesn't seem here to mean that quite so easily. I suppose the only answer you can guess at is that the attitude of the Pharisees, if it's in context, is the attitude of unbelief. So perhaps that is what he means, and I think it probably is what he meant here. He must have used this picture of leaven many times, but what do you think the disciples felt he meant in the middle of the lake, and he says to them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians"? Well, I had not the least idea what he was talking about. Would you have done? If anybody had wanted to write this story up, to make it up, would they have put in that statement? Not in 1,000 years. And what is the reaction of the disciples? You've got it, haven't you, in verse 16. They discussed this at length with one another. I feel here they were the other end of the boat having their discussion, don't you? And then they came to a conclusion. Somebody summed it up. The secretary of the group wrote it down. "I think what it means is this," he said. "It's that we haven't got any bread." It's delightful, that, isn't it? Actually told that they discussed this incomprehensible saying and came to the conclusion that it was a rebuke for having forgotten the picnic basket. So it's a rather roundabout rebuke, isn't it? It's rather a backhanded way of saying it. And being aware of the discussion, Jesus says, "Why do you discuss the fact that you've no bread? Why worry about that? Do you really imagine that I'm talking about the picnic basket? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And as I understand that language, it's the language in the Bible of the unbeliever, isn't it, to have your heart finally hardened? He's saying, are you really going to behave like unbelievers in my presence? Are your hearts just hard, like the unbelieving secular man? Verse 18, look at verse 18. This is the language, isn't it, of parents. Now, are there many, yes, there surely are many people who have been parents here. I'm sure you've talked to your children like that. And if you haven't, well, there are all of us were once upon a time children. Will you go back then for a moment, however many years it was, to when you were a child, and remember what your parents said to you? And I will guarantee that they used verse 18 to you. You've got eyes in your head, can't you see anything? You've got ears, don't you ever listen? And don't you ever remember anything I say to you? Now, was there anybody whose parents did not speak to them like that at times? Anyone? And don't you talk to your children like that? There's much more telling, of course, even than that. You have eyes, don't you see? What had their eyes seen? Their eyes had seen the greatest supernatural miracles that the world has ever seen. Such as we shall never see until the Lord comes again. What had their ears heard? They had heard the most wonderful preaching that the world has ever heard. The supreme intelligence, the perfect mind, teaching perfectly about God. That's what they'd heard. They had seen what your eyes have never seen, and they had heard what your ears and my ears had never heard on the lips of Christ. And what did they remember? Well, when I broke, here we go, really, to primary school. Do you call it primary school here in Glasgow? Well, we'll go to the primary school. When I broke the five loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? It's very striking, isn't it, this little refrain. Do you not yet understand? Verse 17, verse 21, that is what he's after. This, if I may put it like this, is the evangelism of Jesus. It's not, there's no possibility of hurrying them to this point of conviction and faith and confession, is there? The issue cannot be sidetracked. Do you understand? You must understand, or there can be no faith. And they don't understand. By the way, that's quite a comfort for us today. I think that if one lived a generation or two back, people generally did understand about Jesus Christ and the Son of God. Sunday schools flourished, Bible classes flourished. It was possible, wasn't it, for people to go to the evangelistic meeting and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and understand what they were doing almost on the first hearing. But you know, today we're going to find people are a lot further back. We have a group called Basic Facts that we have every 7 or 8 weeks. We ask people at our lunch hour services who want to make some kind of commitment to Jesus Christ or want to learn more about him to come to a Wednesday lunch hour study group. And usually about 35 people come to this group, which is an incredibly encouraging number, really, every 7 or 8 weeks. And yet when we talk to those 35 and study the Bible with them, and they have this short course, we find some of them very ready, but some miles back. They understand practically nothing. It's very humbling to the preacher, by the way. Oh, they say, I've been coming here 3 years. Well, do you understand this? No. They're good for the preacher to hear that. But sometimes, you know, the preacher needs encouragement, and this story encourages him. This is preaching far beyond any that we can do, and they still didn't understand. It's a warning to us, isn't it, that to understand these things does, in the ordinary course of time, ordinary course of events, take some time. Because these confessions, these... To say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is a tremendous thing to say. Then let's try and get that confession out of people if they don't understand what they're saying. Well, now, what's needed? I think it's fairly clear, isn't it, what is needed? What is needed is enlightenment. And if you will look across to the parallel passage in Matthew, you will find it in Matthew chapter 16. Please turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. And here we have the same story, but told in a uniquely different way. Exactly the same story there. Verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There was no way, was there, Simon, that you were going to understand that? You could not understand, but God, my Father, has enlightened you, has revealed it to you, and now you're able to say those wonderful words. Now, what Matthew says in his way, in his gospel, so we have here in Mark's gospel. But the same truth is told by the evangelist in a slightly different way, isn't it? Because during that day, as so often, surely in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, he had met a blind beggar. There must have been hundreds of them in those days of dryness and dust and so on, brought to blindness later in life, or people who'd been born blind or whatever. And again, it seems that he met them and gave them sight. And Mark thinks it worthwhile to record yet one more of these stories, because it fits in so perfectly with what is going on. Just like John chapter 9. Do you remember John chapter 9? The blind man made to see, and then the long story of how he was made to understand that Jesus was the Son of Man. It's exactly the same here in Mark. What they need above all is a miracle. If the sermons and the miracles of Christ cannot convince them, then God from heaven by the Spirit must open their eyes. Now that is what we all need, isn't it? The best sermons, the most glorious evidences that may be put before us in terms of Christian life and witness, none of these things will finally convince us of this truth unless God enlightens us by his Spirit. And that's why as we preach and pray, as we preach, we pray, don't we? Lord, please open their eyes. Again and again, the preacher does it. Again and again, the friend does it. Lord, I've taken this person as far as I can go. Will you please open their eyes? Every one of us has prayed that prayer. Now, what a marvelous consequence it is, isn't it? I find this confession of Peter's a very wonderful thing. You see, he's asked a question by Jesus which he has really no means of answering. The only categories that are in his mind really are those of a prophet. And if Jesus is not John the Baptist, and if he's not Elijah, and if he's not one of the prophets, well then who is he? Trouble with you is that you know the answer already. Can you try to put yourself back before the answer was given? I know the analogy is a feeble one, but I sometimes think of those great discoveries in this world. I mean, some of the medical discoveries. Penicillin, was it, when that great man was looking into this? Well, some of you who know about it can put me right, but wasn't he looking into some bowl of liquid? And he kept noticing that many of these germs or whatever they were that he was working with, when they came up against this piece of mold, darted away, couldn't live with it. Now, hundreds and hundreds of research workers had seen that same sight before. But this particular man, at that particular moment, saw the significance of it, and from it came penicillin. Now, I know that's only a feeble analogy. Of course, afterwards, everybody says, well, why couldn't we see it? Indeed, why not? And we say, well, why couldn't anybody see it? But at that moment, it is a great thing, isn't it? To realize that he is not somebody pointing forward to one who is to come, but he is one pointing backwards to the prophets and saying, they speak of me. That's a big difference. This question, of course, has been in their minds for a long time. Just turn back a few pages to chapter 4, verse 41. They've been asking that question, and Mark wants us to know that they've been asking that question for many a long day. In 4:41, at the end of this marvelous miracle, they say, who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him? That, on that occasion, the question arises from their own minds and hearts. But now the question comes from him. And what an extraordinary question to come, isn't it, from a teacher. The only question that Jesus seems want them to answer is, who am I? A strange teacher. That is the top of the agenda. By the way, to you who have to preach or teach the word in any way, May I warmly commend you to start asking the questions and stop doing what we so often do in the church, spend our time asking, trying to answer everybody else's questions. Our church in England, the Church of England, the Anglican Church in Synod, for example, spends all its time desperately trying to answer the questions on the agenda of the secular world. I think if we're true Christian leaders and true Christian teachers in any walk of life, it's our job to set the agenda with the questions, not just be answering and responding. See, the number one question before all churches today is, who is this man? All the elder churches will become Unitarian, as some of them are doing. If you turn over a page and you look at, for example, the question in verse 36, that's a question I have to ask in my lunch hour services today, because in the last 10 years, the city has become very, very wealthy. We have many yuppies sitting in our Tuesday lunch hour service. I'm thankful they're there. I don't hate them. You get the impression from some cartoonists they hate them. I want to win them, don't you? Hope you do. And I need to ask them some questions, don't I? Here's one of them. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? It's an important question, isn't it? It's not a question he's going to ask himself, is it? It's a question that God wants him to be asked now. See, the Bible is full of questions that we must be asking, and this is one of them. Jesus always there, taking the initiative, answering these questions. Well, they answered this question marvelously, and their eyes were opened, and they confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And is that the end of the story? Well, I don't think it is quite, is it? Because as we go back to our story of the blind man made to see, the thing that we are struck by is that it is in two parts. And it is the only miracle, as far as I know, where Jesus does not cure the person immediately and completely at the beginning. In fact, his cure seems to be astonishingly inefficient, doesn't it? If you go to your oculist tomorrow to get your new pair of specs, and he delivers them to you with great pride and eclat, and you put them on, and you go out to the door, and he says, how do they feel? And you say, well, it's embarrassing to tell you, but it's worse than it was before. I think I see some trees walking around outside on the street. Well, I don't suppose you'd be embarrassed at all. I think you'd simply hand them back and say, no, no money from me to pay your bill until these are better. Take them back. I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then again, Jesus laid his hands on him. So it looks as though there is something else that Jesus has to do after our eyes are first opened to see that he is the Lord. And perhaps in this last few minutes we shall discover what that is if we read verse 31 onwards. Alan Stibbs, who many of you will remember with pleasure and joy, great Bible teacher. He'd been a primary school teacher as a young man. He used to say that in teaching primary school, you don't start lesson two till you finish lesson one. Never start to teach lesson two until lesson one is learned properly. Lesson one has been learned properly, verse 29. So he begins to teach them lesson two. What is lesson two in Mark? Well, only two things that Mark's gospel wants to teach us. One is that Jesus is the Lord. What is the other? How the Lord is going to bring in his kingdom. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So he explains plainly what the Messiah is going to do. And that's enough to blow your mind, isn't it, if you've been brought up on those great passages in the Old Testament on the Messiah, as Peter had, that of his kingdom there will be no end, that he will reign forever and ever. And all those wonderful promises going around your mind, and at last you've met the Messiah and you've met the King, and you know that he's going to reign forever and ever. And the very first word that this glorious conquering King says is that ahead of him is suffering and rejection and death. And don't be too proud to criticize Peter. Would you not have felt like rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter took him and began to rebuke him. That is no way for the Messiah to fulfill the Old Testament as Peter understood it. How could he possibly go to Jerusalem and suffer and not and still be Messiah? And as you know, directly Peter says this, and it blushes. It causes me to blush even to read this to you, doesn't it? Do you not feel that? I mean, if I want to rebuke someone at St. Helens, and I think I do it about once every 20 years, I take them on one side, don't you? And if they're going to rebuke me, I hope they'll take me on one side. I don't do it in front of everybody else. Jesus did this in front of everybody else. He turned, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." The one who a moment before had confessed Jesus to be the Messiah is now apparently speaking from the pit, not from heaven. Just a moment or two before, he had insight from heaven, and now what he is saying comes from hell. "For you do not see things as God sees them, but as men see them." So apparently this one whose eyes had been opened is seeing only half the truth. He believes Jesus to be the Lord, but he cannot understand that the Lord can reign from such a bitter throne. That the Messiah could be humiliated and defeated and still bring in his kingdom amongst men, it's incomprehensible to him. And I do believe that it's incomprehensible to anyone unless God opens their eyes. The cross remains, does it not, incomprehensible to men? I think it does. It certainly does in the realm of theology that Dr. Cameron was talking about. I was talking to John Stott about his recent book, The Cross of Christ. I think in many ways it's perhaps the greatest book that he's written. We were talking about the fact that in the theological journals of our country it was simply ignored. It wasn't that it was criticized, it was simply ignored. That's the only thing you can do, isn't it, with something you disagree with? If you prefer not to say that you disagree with it. Now, the cross is incomprehensible, isn't it, to the superficial church? But it's not just that the Messiah says that there's got to be a cross for him, and our eyes have got to be open to understand that truth, but he says, verse 34, there's going to be a cross for us. And I won't read those words again because you know them so well. But I'm sure you've noticed that in the three prophecies of the Passion in Mark, every time he prophesies his own cross, he makes it plain that the way of the disciple is going to be similar. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. There's another prophecy of the Passion, isn't it? The Son of Man will be delivered. Verse 31 of chapter 9. And what happens immediately after that? They didn't understand. Verse 32. And on the way, they're discussing which of them shall be the greatest. You see, they haven't any idea of what it's going to mean to follow someone who takes up a cross. And in chapter 10, well, we get the third and the fullest prophecy of the Passion in verse 33 and 34. And this time it is quite explicit, verse 34, chapter 10, "They will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him." James and John come forward to him and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us." It's always sinister when somebody says that to us, isn't it? "Well, Dick Lucas, would you do something for me?" We begin to learn, don't we, to say, "Well, now just tell me, what is it?" "Well, Jesus, Lord, what we wanted to talk to you about was, well, it's embarrassing to talk about it, but Mother suggested that we should have a word with you." And, well, we won't go into that shameful conversation. Mother and we felt that we deserved this. And then that's that great rebuke, isn't it, about taking up the cross and learning to be a servant of others in verse 45. Now, as we come back to our story in chapter 8, does this not actually interpret our miracle, which is a parable? Here are disciples who are blind. They're blind to the person of Jesus and they're blind to the work of Jesus. And it's these two things that we've got to see. And we live in a day when evangelical religion is growing again since the war. There's been so much advance, hasn't there? I rejoice in it. And much of it is not necessarily under the auspices of the churches that we belong to. But there's new life bursting out everywhere. But a lot of this life is fairly uninformed life, isn't it? Eyes haven't been fully opened. If you go to many of these groups of young people today, they'll be singing out that Jesus is Lord. They'll be singing about his majesty. Yes, they revel in verse 29, but their eyes do not seem to have been open to the fact that the way of this Christ is the way of the cross. They look to Christ to be a figure of power amongst us. The ministry of Mr. John Wimber is what they want to follow, because they want a triumphalist Christ to show the world by signs that he really is the Lord. And a Christ who can't do that is not a Christ worth believing in, apparently. Or rather, a Christ who won't do that. This gospel of health and wealth and prosperity that is coming upon us fast now, isn't it? And of course, is so suited to the times in which we live. Mike was saying to me, coming up in the aeroplane today, that of the 10 best sellers on the list in the paper last week in the bookshops in London, 9 of the 10 are on health. Is that not striking? Mike said to me, it's cured me of hypochondria. People are besotted with that theme, aren't they? So naturally the church takes up the tune. We want a Christ who's going to set us free, liberate us from all those pains and anxieties and problems that so often cripple us. I'm at the moment lecturing on a New Testament letter to about 60 or 70 evangelical ministers in Manchester every Monday. And this was at the invitation of two very, very fine ministers to whom I went last year for a series. They asked me to come again this year. Now, let me tell you, we are meeting in, he can't actually walk the 20 yards from the manse to the hall. And the other has been off with one of these ME viruses for 9 months, and we went to have tea with him in his church about 20 miles away, and the doctor just told him that it would be September before he'd get back into harness. That's a year away from his charge. Just sitting at home feeling frustrated. And that's hard, isn't it? What is your Christian message to them when they have to face a way forward like that? Well, of course, the message of the New Testament is one of endurance and patience, isn't it? There's no easy answer to those things. There's no magic wand that we can wave. I was very struck, two of the most faithful men I know in that area, having to face these problems. If you have a triumphalist Christ, if your Christ is not one of the way of the cross, I don't know how you answer that. Can it be, perhaps, that weakness is our normal lot? That the way of rejection that Christ had is the way that the churches have? See what he says at the end of chapter 8, that we've got to be unashamed of him and of his word. What a test for all theological students that is, isn't it? Was for me when I was at college long, long ago. I didn't want to be ashamed of Jesus, but I found when I read theology that I was being tempted to be ashamed of his words. I needed this very much at that time. Don't pretend that we are confessing Christ if we don't confess his teaching. But we don't confess his teaching, do we? What happened when tragedies and disasters came in the days of Jesus Christ? Do you remember his word? Remember that word at the beginning of Luke 13? It is so uncomfortable, I can hardly bear to think of it. Where he says, where the Galileans were sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered thus, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Would any pastor or Christian leader in our country dare to take such a text at a memorial service after some great disaster in our country? I don't think we would we today? But that was his word. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But we're ashamed of that, aren't we? I think of Billy Graham as he's coming back to London in just a month. I remember Billy so well. In 1955 at Cambridge University, I was a young assistant minister. I went to help at the mission. I suppose we forget, don't we, now, the young people don't know what bitter opposition there used to be to Billy Graham. In 1955, all the heads of houses in Cambridge University unitedly wrote a letter asking that this should not take place. There was a correspondence in the Times that went on for weeks. I'm not sure that all the heads of houses did, but many of them did. I must retract that. Many of them did, and there was a long correspondence, bitter opposition. It was too much, you see, for that great university to feel that an American who was not an intellectual should come and preach to them. And Billy Graham, with that marvelous humility that he has, he records, doesn't he, in his biography written by John Pollock, how he sought on those first two evenings in Great St. Mary's to preach rather like John Stott. That marvelous way that John has, of course, in preaching to students, to answer every question and set before them such a picture of Jesus Christ that is satisfying to mind and heart. And I can remember those first two nights. The Great St. Mary's was full of dons and their wives, and the meetings were completely dead. And then I think it was on the Wednesday night, Billy Graham was true to himself and went back to the gift that God had given him. And I remember the Wednesday night, the place was packed. I had some of the theological faculty sitting on my legs in the chancel, I remember, and my legs went to sleep permanently that evening. The place was so packed, and Billy Graham went through the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and in those days, to talk about the cross in that way, well, any theological student would be ashamed to do it, but Billy Graham wasn't. And very many years later, I was in Birmingham at a big cathedral taking a men's service. And I went to have coffee afterwards with the young assistant, who was an evangelical. And I asked him where Christian things had begun for him. He told me Cambridge. I said, can you tell me when? Well, he said, it was when Billy Graham came in 55. I said, can you tell me when? Oh, he said, no, I don't remember. He said, I think it was on the Wednesday. And I remember coming out of Great St. Mary's and saying to myself, as I left the church, I have no idea what he was talking about, he said. Of course, I did. Christ died for me. Well, you see, there it is again, isn't it? Someone who was willing to be unashamed of Christ and him crucified, and God used it to bring that young man and many other young men and women to a saving faith in himself. Well, let's pray and then we'll sing. Do you see anything? Do you see anything? Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and saw everything clearly. Lord Jesus, thank you for opening our eyes. Without that miracle, we would never have been able to confess you as Lord and God. And confess you as Lord and God we do with rejoicing tonight. But we also confess, because you've opened our eyes, that your kingdom is brought in by a cross, and that our power is made strong through weakness. And we ask that our eyes may be so open to that we may not be discouraged by the way. We ask that we may be willing to have the ways of the world turned upside down and to accept your way. And through weakness, discover your power. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for this wonderful story. Thank you for your patience with your disciples. Thank you for opening their eyes. Thank you for teaching them as you've taught us afresh tonight. We thank you for these things from the bottom of our hearts. In your name, amen. Well, let's sing finally hymn 448, Thou whose almighty word, chaos and darkness heard, and took their flight. Hear us, we humbly pray, and where the gospel day sheds not its glorious ray, let there be light.
Thank you.
say the words together of 898, if you turn to that, as we part from one another. 898. And we'll say these together to one another and to him. Now to him who loved us, gave us every pledge that love could give, freely shed his blood to save us, gave his life that we might live, be the kingdom and dominion and the glory evermore. Amen.